Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the word to transform lives.
Good morning, everybody. Shalom. So, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, as we know, in a series that we call Rediscovering the Kingdom. The sermon series kind of expounded on the key theme of the book of Matthew, which is the life and hope within the Messianic Kingdom of God. So over the past two Sundays, Pastor Yu Yong and Pastor Joat, they were sharing with us about the Olivet Discourse, which was in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is where Jesus delivered one of his final teachings during the Holy Week before his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, chronologically speaking, we have actually jumped the gun a bit because the triumphal entry in chapter 21 actually took place before the Olivet Discourse. Now, another interesting point to note is that the four Gospels actually spend a lot of emphasis dedicating as many chapters to the events of the Holy Week, which is about a week, and then subsequently to Jesus' ascension, which is about another 40 days, relative to his 3 years of ministry on earth. Now, this is a new clicker. Okay, so the last quarter of Matthew, the last one-third of Mark, and almost half of John tells us about the events of this period. So we can see from this that the Holy Week is by far the most important week in Jesus' life and human history. And it is definitely the climax of the redemptive history, which is God's plan to redeem humanity from sin and death. The events of Palm Sunday marks the beginning of this history-changing Holy Week. Today, through the event of Palm Sunday recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24, I hope we can set our eyes to see Jesus not only as the undisputed King of the world, but also as the gentle and humble servant King who comes to us on Palm Sunday. Before we start, let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you are our King and our God. May our hearts be prepared to see you for who you are. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, I would like to invite my wife Violet to come and read the text from Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 to 13 for us.
Reading from an NIV version, Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. For those who don't know, as I said, Violet is my dear wife. We've been married for 3 years. And I have her to thank for also preparing this sermon with me. She's been reviewing with me and also even doing these slides that you see. So relieving me of a lot of burden, right? Preaching as a lay preacher is not very... It's a very stressful experience in general, right? Okay, so thank you, my wife. Okay. To better appreciate, okay. So, to better appreciate the text that we have today, we have to first try to understand the immediate context of this passage. Now, in verse 1, we see that Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And before that, in chapter 20, verse 29, it tells us that Jesus and the disciples left Jericho and went on the road to Jerusalem. An interesting incident took place here, as there was two blind men who saw Jesus coming on the road, and they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They didn't ask Jesus to be able to see, and Jesus healed them. On first reading, we might have thought that it is just another miracle by Jesus. Jesus is at it again. It may not have been clear to us that this public event is setting the stage and raising the stakes for what will happen in chapter 21. To see this, we need to understand the significance of the title, Son of David. In the opening of Matthew, Jesus was introduced as Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, in chapter 1, verse 1. Going back 1,000 years before Jesus, God promised King David that his descendants will rule a never-ending kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. So for the Jews, Son of David points to the Messiah, the final Davidic king who would come back to take back control from the foreign hands and establish a permanent kingdom, not only of the Jews, but of the world. Matthew uses this term 6 times in his gospel. Besides chapter 1, verse 1 that we just saw, the title Son of David was also used in chapter 9, verse 27, when Jesus healed 2 other blind men and warned them not to tell others about it. And then in chapter 12, verse 13, when the crowd asked if Jesus could be the Son of David, to which Jesus was silent. And then in chapter 15, verse 22, when a Canaanite woman asked him to heal her daughter in a private conversation. But this event in chapter 20 is the first time that Jesus allows someone to call him the Son of David, the final king of the world, in public. With a large crowd of Jericho witnessing, Jesus responded to the title and offered to heal, and thus acknowledged publicly for the first time that he is indeed the promised Messiah. This turn of events must have caused a stir among the crowd, especially the disciples. Jesus knew all along. The disciples knew all along what Jesus could do. They have long wanted him to openly declare himself as the king so that they could be his generals and claim the throne with him. For example, when asked by Jesus about who he is, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. But he was ordered by Jesus not to tell anyone about his status. And so now, finally, Jesus does what they've always wanted him to do. As they head to the city of the great king, Jerusalem, Jesus has declared himself as king and Messiah. It would have been a great crisis and created a massive question for the disciples as they ask themselves, what would Jesus do next? Would he start a war, take the throne, and liberate the Jews? Or would he do nothing and risk being charged by the authorities and punished for stirring a revolt against the Roman Empire? Now that he acknowledges himself as king, Jesus will either be enthroned or destroyed. This context sets the scene for what happened in chapter 21. Now, scholars give varying estimates of the times that the Old Testament foretells the coming of the Messiah. One Jewish scholar, Alfred Edersheim, found 456 Old Testament verses pointing to the Messiah. Verse 5 of today's passage, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey," echoes one of these prophecies in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which came about 500 years before Jesus. Zechariah spoke a message of hope to the exiles who were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. that God's people will rejoice greatly as they will see their final king of the world coming to bring peace to the nations. Our focus today will be on breaking down two key elements of verse 5. See, your king comes to you gentle, which is on one hand, king, and on the other hand, gentle. With regards to king, I invite you to see your king who confronts. We'll see that Jesus carefully orchestrated his entrance into Jerusalem in a way that's almost impossible to ignore. He requires everyone to make up their own mind about his kingship. Either we crown him king or we reject him, but we simply cannot ignore him. With regards to gentleness, I invite you to see your gentle servant king. We'll see Jesus breaking a stereotype that a king should save by force and strength. He shows us that the only way of being saved is by relying on the grace of the servant king, by becoming gentle royalty alongside Jesus. So let's proceed to our first point. See, your king who confronts. When we read of the triumphal entry, I believe the first impression to many of us is how the Jerusalem crowds were getting very excited about Jesus from all that they have heard about him. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they welcomed Jesus. We might think that Jesus sort of just passively responded by going along and accepted their kingly welcome. In other words, many would see that this is a crowd-led entry and Jesus is just passively reacting to it. But in chapter 21, we saw how Matthew used as many as the first six verses to illustrate how Jesus carefully arranged for his entrance into Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was not a passive actor. He was in charge. One could say that this is already apparent from what we saw from the immediate context of chapter 20, where Jesus finally publicly acknowledged his kingship for the first time and got the disciples excited as they got on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. To see how Jesus orchestrated his own entry, we need to pay attention to where Jesus and the disciples were right before they entered Jerusalem. Verse 1 told us they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, told us that they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethpage is a village that is situated close to Bethany. And Bethany is actually quite a familiar place to Jesus, as there lies the house of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Pastor Yu Yong mentioned during his sermon on the Olivet Discourse that Jesus and his disciples probably put up at their friend's place in Bethany most nights of the Holy Week. Being familiar with these villages, Jesus knew where the animals were, which is, whose house has these animals, and where they would be tied. So he knew where exactly to send the disciples to fetch the donkey and a colt. Not only does Jesus know the village, the people in Bethpage and Bethany also know Jesus and his power. Some even actually already believed in him. John chapter 11 recorded for us the otherworldly miracle where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 45 told us, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. The people in the villages already knew Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of David, which probably includes the owner of the donkey that Jesus asked for. It might seem a bit ridiculous at first for Jesus to expect the disciples to be given a donkey just by telling them that a random person, Jesus, asked for it. This brings some to think that Jesus had already made an advance arrangement with the owner of the donkey. But we notice in verse 3, Jesus says that if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. The Greek word for the Lord here is kyrios, which means master or sir. Or it can mean someone supreme in authority, a ruler or a sovereign. I would argue that Jesus meant for the Lord, or Kyrios, to be understood here as king rather than just a master. Now, in the ancient world, a king has the right to commandeer animals or people for service when he needs it. In the same way, Jesus is now using his authority as king to ask for the donkey and the colt. He is also expecting the owner of the animals to have already recognized him as the king and the Messiah, like other villagers who have witnessed the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. So, if Jesus was looking for a crowd to join the procession into Jerusalem as king, the people of Bethpage and Bethany would have been a perfect candidate, as arguably no other crowds in the whole of Israel would know him like they do. So let us dive a bit deeper in the crowd at the triumphal entry. In verse 8, we read that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then in verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Sorry. If we stopped here, it is probably reasonable to assume that the crowd is the city dwellers in Jerusalem. But in verse 10, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? In other words, the people of Jerusalem do not know Jesus. The crowd was not from Jerusalem. They were from outside of Jerusalem. And where did they come from? They came from Bethpage and Bethany. Part of the crowd already went ahead of Jesus when they found out that Jesus got a donkey and is about to enter Jerusalem as king. And part of the crowd followed him as part of his procession. From observing all of this, we found that the triumphal entry is the triumphal entry because Jesus made it so. It did not just happen. He chose to stop by Bethpage instead of entering straight into Jerusalem. He chose the donkey from someone who recognizes his kingship. He chose the crowd who knew his power. And he entered Jerusalem just the way that Zechariah prophesied he would. This signals to us that Jesus does not intend to go into Jerusalem unnoticed. He wants it to be a big deal. He wants people to know that the king, whether they accept him or not, is entering Jerusalem to take his rightful place. We might ask ourselves, how could a humble Jesus do that and be so braggy? Quoting Tim Keller, Jesus Christ is tremendously humble, but he was not at all modest. In his dealings with others, he's always humble, being sensitive and compassionate to their needs, serving them as a servant. However, with regards to himself, Jesus is not at all modest. He forces people to confront who he is, his identity. In Matthew chapter 9, we see how Jesus effectively identifies as God, as he claims to have the authority to forgive sin. In the immediate context and the event of the triumphal entry, we see Jesus saying various places that he is the final king of the world, the Messiah. Later in Matthew chapter 21, when he entered the temple, he claimed that the temple where God dwells to be his house, again reiterating that he is God. Jesus is definitely not shy about it. Now, Jesus forces his identity on everyone. His entrance into Jerusalem is a strong statement to the people. You can either crown me or you can kill me, but you cannot ignore me. We are not given a choice of treating Jesus as just another person, perhaps a great person. In his well-known book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, a skeptic turned defender of the Christian faith, very aptly says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he will be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. So the decision is ours, whether he is king or he is a liar and a lunatic. At this point, it might sound as though Jesus only confronts unbelievers who have not made up their mind yet about him. But make no mistake, Jesus confronts everyone about his identity. Are we guilty of coming to Jesus only when things are not going our way? Do we sometimes treat Jesus just like any other pagan gods who are called upon only when we need something from him? And at other times, we place him in a secure corner and visit him, just like the Jews go up to the temple in Jerusalem at Passover or for the Festival of Booths. Jesus demands kingship in our lives. The only way we can truly experience his power and be part of his kingdom is by making him our king. Jesus doesn't come to be liked. He comes to be crowned. He demands full involvement in our lives, not only when it conveniences us. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus differentiates true disciples from false ones by saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on the day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, and your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" I hope we realize what Jesus is saying here. There's no middle ground in following him. For lukewarm followers who only call out to him when we need his power, the consequence is rejection. So, who is Jesus to us? Unless he's king, he cannot be our savior, helper, or even friend. We can either crown him or kill him, but we cannot ignore him. He must be king, or he is nothing to us. We must make a choice. As we end this point, I leave this question with you. Is Jesus your king? Secondly, see, your gentle servant king. We already saw that Jesus commandeered a donkey and a colt as his choice of ride into Jerusalem. There are two places in the Old Testament which prophesied Messiah's choice of donkey and colt as his ride. The first one is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 to 11, where the father of Israel, Jacob, gave his patriarchal blessing to his 12 sons before his passing. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, was promised everlasting kingdom in his lineage. And not only will kings of Israel come from Judah, there will be a final king of the world coming from his descendants, as obedience of the nations shall be his. His kingdom will be so full of abundance to the extent that one can wash their laundry in wine. But instead of riding on an all-impressive war horse, as a majestic king would, the final king of the world chooses a humble donkey and a colt as his ride. Another prophecy regarding the Messiah's ride can be found in Zechariah chapter 9. This is also specifically referred to by Matthew in verse 4 and 5 of today's passage. The prophecy says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Similar to Genesis chapter 49, we are again given the picture of final king of the world, whose rule extends from sea to sea, who chose to ride gently on a lowly donkey and on a colt, rather than majestic war horses. In the ancient Middle Eastern culture, kings ride on horses if they are going to war, and donkeys if they are coming in peace. For example, Solomon wrote a meal when he was first introduced as new king of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 1. Similarly, Jesus rides gently on a donkey in order to bring peace rather than war. Indeed, no sensible king who desires to win wars will ride into battles on a donkey. A donkey is much smaller, slower, and a lot more stubborn than a horse. Riding on a donkey into battle is as good as offering his rider up for slaughter. When Jesus rides gently on that donkey, he is also riding defenseless. He's riding as a servant king. As bleak as it sounds, Jesus is choosing to ride vulnerably to offer himself up for slaughter and face sure death later on Good Friday. Note an act of role reversal happening here. Jesus, the final king of the world, is entering Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, taking on the position of a servant that the disciples and the crowds should be taking instead. The king has become the servant. This role reversal is necessary because of the sins of the people. Sin is us, the rightful servants, putting ourselves in the place of the king. We can see the nature of sin as we go further down into this passage in verse 12 to 13, where Jesus enters the temple. He was furious at the money changers and the dove sellers who turned the temple, a place of worship and prayer, into a place of money-making, devoted to their own gain. They take advantage of God. The servants turn themselves into God. This sinful condition is also very real in our daily lives. For example, when we judge others, we assume God's role as the judge. We think we know people's intention and place value judgment of good and bad on their actions. When we get frustrated at people interrupting us, we think our timing and plans are somehow more important than others, even God's time. Sin is also the reason for everything that's wrong in this world. When a nation wages war on another, as the war-thirsty nation claims the right to determine the fate of another nation and its people, a right which only God has, the nation claims the place of God. So, all the problems, the pain, and the strife we see in the world today is a result of sin. Again, sin is us, the servants, putting ourselves in a place where God should be. And salvation is God, the King, putting himself in a place where his servant should be to redeem us. Jesus becomes the servant king. This is the gospel. This is God's solution for what's wrong in our world. King Jesus takes on death, which is the ultimate penalty for our sins, so that the sinful servants can go free. As Jesus rides gently on the donkey, he sends a strong message to the crowds and the disciples that I'm king, but I'm not the king like you imagine. I come not to liberate you from the Romans, for that will only bring temporary relief from a fleeting worldly power. Instead, I come to you to liberate you from the permanent slavery of sins, the kind of slavery that could see you turn around and enslave the Romans after you are freed from them. Jesus comes to free them from sins that started all the problems of the world to begin with, and in so doing, bring peace, like Zechariah said he would. To see the gentle servant king is also to see and behold the beauty of his gospel, which is so different from conventional wisdom. I would like us to behold his beauty today, and we'll do this step by step. First, step one, we are saved by weakness, not by strength. Now, there's a paradox in the way that Jesus saves. Force and strength did not save. Weakness does. Riding gently on a donkey, being weak and defenseless to the point of death, was the reason why Jesus could win the victory and bring peace to the world. However much the disciples wanted a show of strength, it was not force and strength that brings peace to the world. Jesus wants the disciples to see him for the gentle servant king that he is and embrace the power of weakness. For that's the only way we can be saved.
I know that the fact that we are saved by weakness and not by strength is sometimes a bit counterintuitive for us as we live in broadly meritocratic society. We are wired to think that any good outcome must come from our good work and by being good enough. Study hard enough and we'll get a grade. Work hard enough, we'll get a promotion. Parents tell children that if you are good enough, you might get to play that computer game. Besides Christianity, other religions say that if we do sufficient good and show enough moral effort, we might be accepted by God. The disciples and the crowds also want Jesus to save them by strength, to liberate them from the Romans. But Jesus says, no, your work and strength achieve nothing. You can't be saved unless I die in your place. The gentle king wants us to see that we are only saved by his grace and not by a demonstration of strength. Step two, saving by strength is no good. It leads only to a downward spiral of sin and strife. You might ask, why is being saved by work and strength no good? It is good in the world, but it's because these works only bring about a surface change and do not actually deal with a deep-rooted problem of sins. In fact, it only often brings us back into a downward spiral of sin. Suppose we believe that our works saves us. It more often than not causes us to put ourselves at God's equals. As we tell God, I deserve it, I work for it, it's not you, God, it's me. See, if we believe that we have done good enough and are thus deserving of God's favour, we'll establish a very strong sense of entitlement. When something bad happens in our life, we'll become either bitter against God and think that God has no right in inflicting terrible things on us, as we have earned the right to be prosperous. It is only right for us to be blessed. God should serve us because we have done good. When we fail to believe in the grace of our gentle servant king, we take the place of the king. Now, not only do we fall back into sin, we'll be forced into a constant mode of striving to be morally upright. We must not drop the ball ever, as that will mean losing the entitlement to be seen and blessed by God. Thus, we can conclude, saving by strength is indeed no good, as it leads only to a downward spiral of sin and strife. Step three. Saving by weakness is much better. It frees us entirely, making us gentle royalty alongside the servant king. If we believe that we are saved by weakness, by the grace of the gentle servant king Jesus, we'll become something that I term gentle royalty ourselves. We'll be able to humble ourselves, embrace our weakness, and lean in on the grace of the servant king alone. All strivings will cease. We'll know that we are accepted into God's kingdom and granted the status of royalty by God, not because of our efforts, but because Jesus, our servant king, has purchased the status for us with his death. If anything bad happens to us, we'll acknowledge that we are weak and we are sinners who don't deserve anything to begin with. Not only that, we'll also know that we are loved by the gentle king who loves us enough to die for us. If the terrible thing called death that happens to Jesus leads to the good, which is my salvation, this bad thing that happens to me today can also serve a good purpose. It is not a punishment. We might suffer, but by the grace of God, we'll take Jesus' example and say to God, your will be done. And so you see, believing in salvation by weakness is so much better. We can finally be freed from the constant striving and downward spiral that saving by work and strength inevitably brings. For those saved by grace, doing good work comes naturally as they will identify as gentle royalty of the kingdom of Christ. As little Christ, we will follow the way of Christ. We will desire to serve as the servant serves, as the king, servant king serves. We will sacrifice willingly as the servant king sacrifices himself. Pastor Stuart summed it up very nicely in her last week's sermon. We are not saved by good works. We are saved by grace for good works. So to close today's sermon, let us bring the message of Palm Sunday all together. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. On Palm Sunday, let us first behold Jesus as a king who comes to make a statement, to confront all of us. Jesus does not hide the fact that he is king. He makes all the necessary arrangements to enter Jerusalem so that everyone who witnesses his triumphal entry has to make a decision for themselves, to crown him or to kill him. In the same way, we have to make a choice today. Is Jesus king to you? Is he taking central stage in our lives? Does Jesus dictate what we do with our time? Or do we expect God to follow our timing? Do we serve money or do we serve the king with our money? Do we work half-heartedly as though we are working for human masters? Or do we work wholeheartedly, knowing that the reward for our work is an inheritance from the king? Jesus must be king, or he is nothing to you and me. On one hand, Jesus wants us to behold him as the king coming in all his majesty and glory. On the other hand, Jesus wants us to see that he comes to us on Palm Sunday as a gentle king, a servant king. He is unlike other kings. He came to serve, not to be served. He opened the eyes of the blind, healed the sick, and cared for the outcasts. And in the ultimate act of servanthood, he died in the place of you and me to redeem us from sins. Those who come before him do not need to prove themselves worthy of the king, and they need only to receive the grace of the servant king. When we see him, we'll cease striving to save ourselves by our own strength. We'll embrace our salvation that comes through acknowledging our weaknesses and leaning in on the grace of the servant king. Through his grace, we will become gentle royalty. And as we behold the servant king who gives his life to serve us, we will learn to give our lives to serve others. We will put ourselves before others as Christ has done for us. Serving no longer becomes a burden, but as a natural expression of our identity as the followers of the servant king. See, your king comes to you, gentle. Let us meet Jesus, the gentle king who saves us through weakness, and he will make us into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, and that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for you are King. We praise you for not only did you come to us as King, but as the servant King who saves us by weakness. You call us out of darkness, out of our sin and strivings, and into your marvelous light, such that we can become gentle royalty in your kingdom. So, dear Jesus, help us to embrace the finished work of the cross. Help us to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship only to you, our servant King. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.